comes to the matter of eternal life, whether you're going to go to heaven or whether you're going to go to hell, whether you're saved or lost, whether you're eternally condemned or whether you're going to be eternally spared, what is it that's really going to make the difference? When you stand before God in judgment, what do you think God's going to ask you? Or let me put it to you another way. Think of it in terms of this question, and the question may bother some of you. When you stand before God in judgment, is it going to be enough for you to look to God and say, God, I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that all you're going to have to say? And is that enough to save you? Just simply saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me give you an answer to that question. And the answer may be one that confuses some of you, but the answer is this: it all depends. It all depends on what you mean when you say you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It all depends on whether or not the Christ you say you believe in is actually the Christ that this book speaks about. It all depends on whether or not your faith in Christ is a faith that's been placed in the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. Because you see, you can stand before God for all eternity claiming to believe in Jesus Christ, but if the Christ you believe in is not the Christ that's taught in the Bible, it will make no difference whatsoever. Now the question is, what is the Christ of the Bible? Who is He? What is He really like? Well, that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, and very quickly open them up to the book of Philippians. And once again, I want us to look in Philippians chapter 2. And in a moment, we'll pick up our reading with verse 5. We're going to talk about Christ as He really is, the Christ that appears in the Bible. Now, if you've been with us, you know we're preaching our way through the book of Philippians, a great book, a book of encouragement. The major theme of the book of Philippians is how to live life over, not under, your circumstances. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he's saying to the Christians of that church, you ought not to let your circumstances get you down. Christ is Lord of all. He's Lord of everything. You don't need to worry. You don't have to let the circumstances of life weigh you down. I think there are a lot of Christians who need to hear that message. There are an awful lot of Christians whose unhappiness is the result of letting life's circumstance get on top of them. That's the reason, why some Christians look the way they look. You ever see how depressed or notice how discouraged some people who call themselves Christians look? I mean, it's really pitiful. In fact, if you could look out and see what I see from time to time on Sunday morning, you might start being depressed and discouraged. Some of you just, you know, the honest truth is, for some of you, I can't tell whether you're being spiritual or having a gallbladder attack. You're just sitting there so miserable, so unhappy. R.G. Lee used to describe people whose faces were so long that they could eat oatmeal through a lead pipe. And that's the way some people look. Well, the reason is they really haven't come to understand that life circumstances do not need to get them down. Now, the book of Philippians is about living life over, not under, the circumstances. Now, in this passage of Scripture, in Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul is dealing with what I consider to be an absolute essential if you're going to live life over the circumstances. Paul, in this passage of Scripture, is dealing with Christ as He really is. And if you're going to overcome life, you're going to have to be certain of your faith in Jesus Christ. You must be certain that not only you believe in Him, but the Christ you believe in is the real Christ, the Christ of the Bible. Now, let me clarify something before we get into this. I want you to understand, and please understand this, I do not mean to demean faith in Christ. I'm not suggesting for a moment that faith in Christ will not save you, for it will. It's the only issue that's going to matter to God. When you stand before God, God's not going to ask you, where did you live or how did you do? He's going to ask you, what did you do with my Son, Jesus Christ? That is the only issue that's going to count. But now here's the problem. Many who say they believe in Jesus Christ do not really believe in the Christ of the Bible. They believe in a Christ of their imagination, a Christ of their supposition, a Christ who fits the mold and the pattern they want Him to fit into, rather than the Christ the Bible talks about. Well, if you believe in that kind of Christ, you don't believe in the real Christ. If all you do is believe that Jesus Christ was a historic figure, that Jesus Christ was some sort of religious teacher, that Jesus Christ was a moral example, you've missed it altogether. You don't really know who Christ is. Now, in this passage, Paul's going to give us insight. He's going to tell us who Jesus Christ really is. Now, before I get into this, let me give you three words of warning. The first word of warning is this. The message this morning is going to be painfully, painfully simple. As a matter of fact, it's going to be so simple, for some, it will seem almost simplistic. There's not going to be any embellishment. No deep philosophical words are going to be used. It's just going to be laid out on the table. It's painfully simple. But though it's painfully simple, I want you to know it's going to be profoundly theological. And you're going to have to think to understand this. Now, I know that bothers some of you already, but you're going to have to put your thinking cap on to understand these theological truths. I said to the early service, let me say to you, when you come to church on Sunday morning, you run the risk of hearing one of two different types of sermons. You're either going to hear a sermon about practical Christian stuff, or you're going to hear a sermon about deep theological truth. 9 times out of 10, when you come here, it's going to be practical Christian stuff, how to live everyday Christianity. But every once in a while, you've got to get into the deep theological truths of the Bible. It's sort of like being or having a balanced diet. A delicious casserole and sweet desserts are okay, but from time to time, you've got to get back to meat and potatoes. Well, the meat and potatoes of the Bible is the teaching about Jesus Christ. It's painfully simple, profoundly theological, but it's going to be pointedly evangelistic. I want you to understand that if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord, the whole purpose of the message is to introduce to you Christ as He really is. Now let me show you what Paul says, and we're just going to take it right out of the Bible. And I want you to notice in this passage of Scripture from verse 5 to verse 11, the Apostle Paul gives us 3 major insights into the life of Jesus Christ. Now here's the first thing he says. Paul says that Jesus Christ was the one who was equal to God the Father. Now just mark that down somewhere. Jesus Christ was the one who was equal to God the Father. In fact, He and God were one and the same. Let me show you where it says that. Look in verse 5. Paul is speaking. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now listen. "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Now there's the first tenet of faith in Christ. You must understand, Jesus Christ was not merely a man. Jesus Christ was the one who, while on earth, was equal to God the Father. Now in heaven, He's equal to God the Father. He and God are one and the same. That's the first and the primary tenet of faith in Christ. You know, every once in a while, someone will come along and they'll talk about how they believe in Jesus Christ. They believe the teachings of Christ, the teachings of the Bible. But they don't really believe that Jesus Christ was equal to God the Father. Well, let me tell you something. You cannot claim to be a believer in Christ without believing that. It was one of the major teachings that Christ Himself gave. In fact, notice the phrase here. Verse 6 says that Christ did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Do you understand what that means? Let me give you an explanation. What he's saying is this. He's saying Jesus Christ claimed to be God, and He claimed to be God rightfully so. If I stood up here and I claimed to be equal to God, that would be robbery. Because I would be taking to myself something that does not belong to me, the glory, the majesty of God. But when Jesus Christ claimed to be God, that was not robbery. He was simply claiming for Himself that which already belonged to Him, the glory of the Father. He and God the Father are one. All through the Bible says that. Jesus on one occasion was asked by the disciples, "Lord, how can we see the Father?" And Jesus responded by saying this, "He that has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one." In fact, let me show you a place in the Bible where Christ actually claims to be God. Take your Bible, if you will. You're in Philippians. Turn back and look in the Gospel of John. And let me show you a passage of Scripture in John chapter 8. Look in John chapter 8, beginning with verse 56. Now remember what we're saying. We're saying here that Jesus Christ was equal to God the Father, that He and God the Father were the same. Let me show you where Christ makes that claim. Now let me set the scene for you. Let me give you the background. In the 8th chapter of John, Christ was embroiled in a controversy with the Pharisees. Now the background is this. The Pharisees had been accusing Him and making some rather nasty insinuations about Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail about it, but let me just sort of give you the background, or just give you the synopsis of what they were saying. If you'll back up and read the episode, you'll discover the Pharisees were accusing Christ of not being born of a virgin, but rather having been born of an illegitimate birth. They were saying this. They were saying, "We are of our father Abraham. You don't even know who your father is." Now, I want you to notice how Christ responded. Look in verse 56. He says in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." Then the Jews said to Him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Now, let me explain before we go further what he's saying. The Jews were saying, "Listen, we're of our father Abraham." And Christ said, "If you really were of Abraham, you would rejoice to see me. Abraham did." And they scratched their head and they said, "Well, how could Abraham rejoice to see you? You're not yet 50 years old. Abraham died hundreds of years ago. How do you know Abraham?"
Now notice what he says in verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Most surely I say to you," and watch this, "before Abraham was, I am." Now notice he doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. He says before Abraham was, I am. Let me tell you what that means. Basically what Christ was saying was this. He was saying before Abraham was, I was God. And I am God. He was claiming to be God. Now let me explain why that is so. The key is to understand that phrase, before Abraham was, I am. Do you understand that designation, I am, was one of the holiest and most sacred designations for Jesus Christ, for God the Father in all of the Bible? Let me sort of give you the background. You recall the story in the Old Testament of Moses and the burning bush. The Bible says Moses stood before the burning bush and God spoke to him. And he said, "Moses, I want you to go down into Egypt and tell Pharaoh to set my people free." Now, if you'll recall the story, Moses was hesitant to go. He started making excuses. He said, "Lord, I can't go because I'm slow of speech. I can't go." God said, "No sweat. I'll send Aaron. Aaron will be your spokesperson." And then he made other excuses. He went on and on and on. And finally, when he ran out of excuses, Moses turns to God and he says, "God, I can't go because I don't even know your name. And if I go down and tell Pharaoh that God says to set my people free, first thing he's going to ask is, which God? What's his name?" See, the Egyptians believed in some 22,000 different gods. And he was saying, "I don't even know who you are." Now, do you remember what God said? The Bible says God spoke to Moses, and in essence, this is what he said. He said, "All right, Moses, you want to know who I am? This is who I am, Moses. I am that I am." And then he said, "You just go down and tell old Pharaoh that the great I am has sent you." And from that moment forward, the designation I am became the holiest, most sacred name for God. Now listen carefully. When Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 said before Abraham was, I am, literally what he was saying was this. Before Abraham was, I'm God. I'm God. I and the Father are one. We are equal. We're one and the same. Now that is a big claim. To say that Jesus Christ was God and that he was equal to the Father, that is a monumental claim, but it's the primary tenet of faith in Christ. Now, how do you know that's true? How do you know Jesus Christ was really who he says he was? How do you know that he was truly equal to God? Well, let me just give you a few lines of evidence to prove this. There are many that we could talk about, but let me just give you two or three. I think one line of evidence that proves that Jesus Christ was equal to God the Father and was who he said he was the prophecies, all the prophecies, that Christ fulfilled. You realize that in the Bible, in the Old Testament alone, there are over 300 undisputed prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ came, he did not fulfill half of them or three-fourths of them. Christ fulfilled every one of them. Now, we don't have time to go over all of them, but let me give you 9 or 10 or 12 or 11 or whatever I can give you in time. Let me just give you a few. In Genesis chapter 12, for example, the Bible says the Messiah would be born of the seed of Abraham. Christ came of the seed of Abraham. In Genesis 17, the Bible says he would be a descendant of Isaac. He was a descendant of Isaac. In Genesis 49, the Bible says he would come from the tribe of Judah. He came from the tribe of Judah. In Numbers 24, the Bible says he would be from the line of Jacob. He was from the line of Jacob. In Jeremiah 23, the Bible says the Christ would come from the house of David. Christ came from the house of David. Isaiah chapter 7 says he would be born of a virgin. Jesus Christ, the New Testament says, was born of the virgin. Micah chapter 5 says he would be born in Bethlehem. The New Testament says Christ was born in Bethlehem. In Psalm 2, the Bible says he would be called the Son of God. Jesus Christ was called the Son of God. In Zechariah chapter 11, the Bible says he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver. In Psalm 22, the Bible says he would be crucified. Christ was crucified. In Isaiah 53, the Bible says he would hang between two thieves. The New Testament says Jesus Christ hung between two thieves. In Psalm 16, the Bible says on the third day he would rise again. The New Testament says on the third day, Jesus Christ in all his regal majesty and glory rose again from the dead. Every prophecy in the Old Testament, Christ fulfilled. That's one good reason to believe he is who he says he is. Let me give you another one. If that's not good enough for you, what about the miracles Christ performed? When Jesus Christ walked on earth, the blind were able to see, the deaf were able to hear, the lame were able to walk. He turned water to wine, he walked upon the sea, and the greatest miracle of all, on the third day, Christ rose from the dead. But maybe that's not enough for you. Let me give you another evidence that Christ is who he says he is, equal to God the Father. And I suppose the greatest of all evidence are the lives that Jesus Christ has changed. If you don't want to believe what this book says, if you don't want to believe all the miracles in this, then look around at all the miracles that are seated next to you and in front of you and behind you and all around you. Never ceases to amaze me. On any given Sunday morning in this congregation, hundreds and hundreds of people will come for the early service, and hundreds will come to the second service. On Sunday night, hundreds more people will come back. All across the county, literally thousands of people will gather in churches. Across the nation, millions will gather. Across the world, hundreds of millions will gather today to worship Christ. And out of those hundreds of millions of people, there are multitudes of them, were they to be asked, who would say to you, my life today is not what it once was. Something's happened. Christ changed me. I can give you that testimony. I'm not at all what I ought to be. But I can say to you with certainty, I'm not at all what I once was. Jesus Christ came into my life at the age of 18, and he did something inside of me. He changed me. And if I had no other reason to believe he was who he says he was, that alone would be enough for me. Christ has that power. That's the first thing Paul wants you to understand. Jesus Christ was the one who was equal to God the Father. Quickly, let me show you the second thing. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. Paul says there's something else you need to know about Christ. He was the one who was equal to God the Father. But then he said Jesus Christ was the one who suffered death on the cross. He gave up all the prerogatives of his majesty and glory, and he suffered death on the cross. Take your Bible, look in verse 7. Paul says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. Listen, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And then he adds this little addendum, even the death of the cross. Now, are you listening? Do you understand why Paul said it this way? Why he said he was obedient to death, and then he adds this little addendum, he says, even the death of the cross? It is because Paul wants you to understand not just the fact of his death, but the form of his death. It makes a difference. Listen, the most excruciating form of death ever devised of man was crucifixion. If I were to say to you that I would die for you, that would be one thing. But were I to say to you, I would die on a cross for you, that's something else entirely different. Do you know where crucifixion came from? It's debated by scholars and historians and Bible theologians, but generally speaking, most people tend to believe that crucifixion began as a cruel form of entertainment. Here's what Bible scholars and historians generally believe. They believe that many, many years before the time of Christ, soldiers, in order to entertain themselves, would take rats and nail rats to a wall and let them hang there till they went out of their mind and died. Then one day someone said, we could do that to a man. Now Paul is saying that's what they did to Jesus Christ. They took Jesus Christ and they hung him on a cross like a rat on a wall so that he might die. Let me tell you just a little bit about death on a cross. Perhaps you've never known. First of all, death on a cross is a physically traumatic way to die. Do you understand how people die when they're on a cross? I used to wonder, you know, so what? Somebody's hanging on a tree. What difference does that make? How does that kill anybody? Let me tell you what death on a cross is. Death on a cross is death by suffocation. You literally die because you cannot get enough oxygen into your lungs. Here's what happens. They take the hands and they either strap them or they nail them. When they nail them, they normally will nail them through the wrist. The Bible says it was through Christ's hands. But they take the hands, they strap them, or they nail them to the crossbeam. They lift the person up in the air. They take his feet and they fasten his feet at an angle to that upright. Now here's what kills the person. All that time as he's hanging there on the cross, the weight of his body pulls down against his arms. And when the weight of the body pulls down against the arms, the rib cage will expand out. When the rib cage has expanded out, you cannot breathe. The only way you can breathe is if you pull yourself back up and take a deep breath. Breathe that way, but then the arms grow tired and you go back down again. The rib cage expands and you can't breathe, and you pull yourself up again and you breathe, you take another breath, and then you get tired and you go back down. And eventually what happens, because of the loss of blood and the dehydration, fatigue so sets into the body that the body finally just collapses and the rib cage is expanded and there's not enough oxygen, and the person on the cross dies suffocation. That's why in the Bible, when they wanted someone to die more quickly, they would break their legs so that they could not push themselves up. Death on a cross was physically traumatic. It was also psychologically demeaning. They would take a person and strip them naked and hang them for all the world to see. Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross. That was God's Son. This was the one who'd known all the realms of glory, all the regal majesty, the one who'd known all of eternity, was hanging there, stripped naked in front of men to see. And then it was a spiritually devastating experience for Christ. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Do you understand what it means when he asked God, "Why have you forsaken me?" Bible scholars throughout the ages have read that and wondered, could God have actually forsaken his Son? But I tell you, at that moment, when Jesus Christ was on that cross, God the Eternal Father had turned his back on God the Eternal Son. Let me tell you why. It was because at that moment, Jesus Christ was paying the full weight and penalty of your sin and my sin. And part of the weight and penalty of sin is separation from God for all eternity. And Christ was paying that price. Jesus Christ hung on the cross and cried, "It is finished." You know what that meant? That was Christ's way of saying, "Everything has been paid. As I have hung on this cross, I have paid the last of the penalty God has against sin." When he cried, "It is finished," what he meant was this. He meant the final period on the last sentence of the final paragraph of the last chapter, the final book, and the last volume of God's plan of redemption had now been written. Everything was complete. Jesus Christ had paid it all. There was nothing left to pay. He had done it all. But he hung there on a cross for you. That's what Paul wants you to understand. Jesus Christ was the one equal to God the Father who gave all of that up and died the death of the cross. Then Paul gives you one other thing you must know about Christ to believe in him. The final thing Paul says is this: Jesus Christ was the one and the only one worthy of our worship and our faith. Look now, if you will, at verse 9. Paul says, "Therefore," because all of this is true, "therefore God has highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Do you understand what he means? Literally what he's saying is this. He's saying this Christ who died, who rose again, now at the right hand of God the Father, is the only one worthy of our worship and our faith. Many years ago, there was a man by the name of Lew Wallace. Some of you will know of his writing. At best, Lew Wallace, earlier on in his life, was an agnostic. He covenanted with another man to write a book. The purpose of his book was to dispel what he called the myth of Christianity, and he devoted 2 years of his life to writing that book. And for 2 years, Lew Wallace researched the finest libraries in Europe and in the Middle East, and he tried to find all the evidence he could to dispel the facts of Christ or what the Bible teaches about Christ. But Lew Wallace made this statement. He said, "The further I went in my research, the heavier the conviction became. And the more I came to understand that rather than dispelling the myth of Jesus Christ was proving himself to me." Lew Wallace said, finally, one day the conviction was so heavy and so great on his life, he couldn't stand it anymore. And while in a public library, the conviction became so heavy on him, he rose from the table, asked to have a private room. They took him to a private room, he closed the door, and Lew Wallace said he got down on his knees. He said he had no idea what to say or how to pray. And so he just simply got on his knees and he cried out, "Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God." Lew Wallace had come to understand something. All the evidence was in. The only one worthy of faith was Jesus Christ. Let me tell you why he's worthy of your worship. It is because Jesus Christ is the only one who can forgive your sins. Look at me. I have been pastoring for almost 19 years. And I tell you, I need someone to forgive my sins. I've known some of the best people on the face of the earth. The longer I live, the more true it becomes that verse of Scripture that says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Everybody needs to be forgiven. That might not seem so significant to you now, but mark my word, the day will come when the most important thing in your life is to know that God has forgiven your sins through Jesus Christ, and the only one who can is Jesus. There's not a priest on the face of the earth who can absolve you of anything you've done wrong. Only Christ, who is the highest of priests, can forgive you. Jesus Christ said the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. A second reason you ought to worship Him is that not only is Christ the only one who can forgive your sin, Christ is the only one who can change your life. You can't and I can't, only He can. Christ is the only one who actually can come into your life in the presence of His Holy Spirit and from the inside out begin to work anew in you. The third reason you ought to worship Him is because Jesus Christ is the only one who can guarantee that you will go to heaven and the only one who can secure eternity for you. Listen for a moment. Do you know that you're going to have an eternity? You realize it doesn't matter whether you believe or not. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian. You're going to have an eternity. After you die, you're going to live again. You're going to go on. And it will be an eternal existence. Do you know how long eternity is? I can't even fathom. You can't begin to comprehend. One man tried to describe eternity in this way. He said, imagine, if you will, that the earth were one huge steel ball rotating in space. He said, then imagine that there were a feather in an oblong orbit going around the earth, and once every 10,000 years that feather would strike the earth, that metal ball, that steel ball of the earth. He said, if you can picture that in your mind, then imagine the amount of time it would take for that feather striking that steel ball once every 10,000 years to wear that steel ball down to nothing. He said, if you could comprehend that, then multiply it by a million times, and all you have is the beginning of eternity. See, the fact of eternity is a settled issue. You're going to go on forever. After you die, you're going to live again. The question, though, is this: where will you live again? Not will you, but where will you? There are only two options. You will either live again in the presence of God in a place called heaven, or you will live again in the absence of God in a place we call hell. But you will go on forever. There's going to be an eternity. And only Christ can promise you heaven. Let me say this one more time. Please let it sink in deep. When you stand before God in judgment, there's only one thing He's going to ask you. What did you do with my Son Jesus? Nothing else matters. He's the only one who was equal to God the Father. The only one who suffered and died for your sins. The only one who can guarantee you'll go to heaven. Let me ask you two very pointed questions. If you claim to believe in Jesus Christ and you came this morning as a believer, is the Christ you believe in the Christ this book has talked about? Or do you believe in something less than that? Anything less than that is not Christ. He's the one who died for you. Second question. If you're here this morning and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, why not? Who is worthy of your faith if it's not Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how simple your word is. Lord, you know the burden of my heart today. You know how you have just taken me and just put something inside of me that had to be preached. Father, I do not understand why you do things like that, other than to claim that it is for a reason, it's for a purpose. I'm fully aware, Lord, that there are people who are here who claim to believe in Christ. But I just have to believe, because of the power of this message that you've placed in my heart, that there must be some who, when they claim to believe in Christ, don't really believe in Christ as He really is. Father, I ask in Jesus' name, in the name of the one who died for me, let your Holy Spirit have His way. Let men and women and boys and girls come to know the real Christ, the one who is the only hope of their salvation. Father, for others who are here who've never claimed Jesus, press upon their mind the reality that no one else is worth faith. No one else is worthy of worship. There isn't another one like Jesus Christ. Father, help us to come to know Him as Lord and Savior. Now, I'm going to ask, if you will, please keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I'm going to ask Christians to be in an attitude of prayer. Let me just ask you this morning, if you do not know Christ as Lord, would you come to know Him? If you've never settled the issue of who Jesus is, would you right now, in a personal moment of faith, call out to God quietly where you are, ask God to reveal the truth to you, receive Jesus Christ, ask Christ to be Lord of your life? If you're here and you claim to be a Christian, but you've never really believed all that the Bible says, would you first ask God to forgive you of that? Then ask Jesus Christ to truly be Lord of your life. Father, right now I pray that people will have done that, and that in a moment when we stand and sing, we'll see the evidence of that, the fruit of the power of your Holy Spirit working in the hearts of people. Father, all we can do is proclaim. It's up to your Spirit to work in the hearts of men. So, Father, we let the word go forth, claiming the promise. It will not come again void unto us. Believing with all of our heart, you're going to do a work with it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.